We do live in a world of sorrow and trouble, do we not? We all know that. There's suffering everywhere we look. As we reflected, as we prayed in the media, we see it all the time. We don't need to be reminded of that. So it's a bit strange for many people that we speak of God as a God of love, God of power, God who does what is right, God of mercy. And they say, well, why? How can that be? Why is this world as it is if God is as you say he is? And Psalm 96, I think, helps us in this, because we probably, if we're honest, ask ourselves the same question sometimes when we go through difficulties ourselves. Why does God allow this if he's a God of love? Psalm 96 is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory in the world. And it speaks of his return at the end of the psalm, speaks of his coming in judgment, in righteousness, in faithfulness. It speaks of him reigning in verse 10 in this world. It speaks of his glory and his splendor and his majesty, and tells us that he is to be worshipped and praised throughout the world by all peoples. It's a psalm which you can find in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 as well, more or less. The wording's not quite the same. That chapter records, you may remember the event, how the Ark of the Covenant, that's the box that contained the Ten Commandments that was very special for the people of God. It represented God's very presence amongst them. It tells of how that Ark was brought up by David to Jerusalem, where the temple was to be built. It wasn't then built, but it would later be built under his son Solomon. And it was brought up with great rejoicing. It was a very significant occasion. I don't know that we can think of anything really very, very similar in our culture, in our history. Maybe a coronation of the queen or something of that sort. This was very, very significant, a very joyful time. The Ark of the Covenant, representing the very presence of God, coming to Jerusalem, the place where it would rest, to be in its rightful place, if you like. God to be reigning from the city of Zion. Here, though, in Psalm 96, and we're still in the Old Testament, aren't we? Here, it's not the Lord just reigning in Jerusalem or in Zion, it's the Lord reigning throughout the world. You notice that? So the first thing we need to say from this psalm, looking at it as a whole, is indeed that all of the world, all the peoples of the world, just praise and worship the Lord in song and in word. Notice how it speaks, this psalm of song. That's obvious in the first couple of verses. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. But also of word, of speech. Second half of verse 2, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare, verse 3, his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. A little later on, down in verse 10 of the psalm, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So you've got this theme of singing to the Lord, and we do, don't we? We've been singing this evening. Interesting. I think singing generally in a way like this is becoming more and more unusual, isn't it? People in our nation, at least, people sing at football matches and rugby matches. Don't know, do they sing in cricket matches? Probably not quite so much. But apart from that, it's a bit unusual to sing together. But we do that, and we do that because the Bible says we should, and because we enjoy it, I hope we enjoy it. Because we're singing to the Lord, to his praise. We're not just singing because we enjoy it, although I hope we do. We're not just singing to one another, although there's a sense in which we're doing that, singing truth to one another, to encourage one another. But we're also singing to the Lord, to his praise. Song is central. It's interesting, isn't it? Why that should be. Why should God be concerned for us to sing? I don't suppose he enjoys our singing as singing particularly. We're not always terribly musical, are we, despite the very musical accompaniment that we've enjoyed today. We're not always terribly musical. It's not the music itself that God looks for. It's the heart, isn't it? It's what's in our heart. And when we sing, singing and music speaks of joy. That we sing because of our joy in the Lord. And we can do that even in times that are tough. We can nevertheless sing for joy to the Lord in his praise. But we also speak, as the psalm says. We speak of the Lord and his glory. We declare his glory among the nations. We tell of his strength and his might and his splendor. And so again, we do that, don't we? We talk a lot in our services. And some people find that odd. Talking to a lady once in, I think it was Exeter Cathedral. It was a cathedral, anyway. Sarah and I were visiting it and admiring it. And this lady was showing us parts of the cathedral. And she mentioned where she'd come from. And she said she used to go to a church. And I knew the church. It's a good church. She said she used to go to this church where they would speak a lot. All the emphasis was on the word. Be a lot of talking from the Bible. And she didn't like that. She liked the cathedral, where there wasn't too much talking, but the services were very colourful. There was lots of beautiful music. It was in a lovely building. The architecture was very aesthetic and so on. That's what she liked. And I think there are a lot of people like that, aren't there? But that's a misunderstanding, really. Sad, isn't it? There's a misunderstanding of what we are to do when we gather together. We are to talk. This psalm says so. Declare his glory. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Tell of his salvation. It's important that we speak these things, that we talk about these things, and supremely that we do so when we gather together. And so somebody preaches in the way that I'm doing now. And it's right that that should happen. It's good that that should happen. We should support that. We should encourage that. And what is it that we talk about? We talk about the glory of the Lord. We talk about his marvellous works. And of course we do that, or we should do that, outside the church as well. This psalm encourages us that we declare the glory of God among the nations, among the peoples. So not just between ourselves, but as we have opportunity to do so, outside with others who don't believe, we speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the glory of God. Of our God. Notice these two things are not in contradiction. Praising God, speaking to others about him, those two things go together. Sometimes people suggest those two things are somehow opposites. You're either what sort of church are you? What sort of church is Netley Christian Fellowship, they say? Is it a church that likes to get together and praise, or is it a church that goes out and evangelizes? Well, there's no contradiction between those two things. They should go together. We should be both. So this psalm is a psalm of exalting us to sing praises to God and to speak of his glory. It's a song, as we've seen, for the whole world, all the peoples, not just for the West, not just for nations that are traditionally Christian, for all nations. The vision of this psalm is extraordinary, isn't it? It's global. The vision of this psalm is that every nation, every people in this world, whatever they are at the moment, predominantly Islamic or Buddhist or Hindu, whatever they might be, what this psalm paints before us is the situation where all of them give glory to Jesus Christ. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? Think of some parts of the world where the gospel is hardly known and where it's very difficult to be a Christian. The church is in hiding. You think of North Korea, reading about people there recently and how the church is just suppressed. There are Christians in North Korea, but they dare not lift their voice and say who they are because of the terrible persecution. But this psalm envisions a time when North Korea also will be known for its praise and glory to Jesus Christ. So looking at the psalm as a whole, we're saying this is a psalm of praise and glory to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, our Saviour, across the whole earth, across all the nations of the world, in song and in speech. Well, let's look at it a little more closely then. Secondly, in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 6, we see that we are to give praise to the Lord for his works and also for his worth. His works, first of all, in verses 1 to 3. Verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Verse 3, his marvellous works among all the peoples. When we sing, when we preach, when we talk about the glory of our Lord, what is it that what's the content? What's to be the content of our praise and our talk? Well, we're not to talk about ourselves. It's not to be the focus, is it? The focus is what God has done for us, his marvellous works. We can think there of what we were thinking about this morning a little bit, creation. Creation around us. And we can give thanks to God for the beauty and the goodness of our creation. It's not what it used to be when he first created it. It's fallen. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8. He says the creation groans. It's looking forward to something. The end of this psalm says something similar. It's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's good. And we can give thanks to God for it. One of his marvellous works in creation. His marvellous works in providence as well. Again, we were thinking about this a little bit this morning. His day-to-day care of this world and of us, his people. Those are amongst his marvellous works. Do you praise God for his daily looking after you, caring for you, watching over you, helping you, strengthening you, enabling you to walk with him in his ways, being close to you, being your heavenly Father, loving you? Do you give thanks to him for these things? These are his marvellous works. The work of evangelism. You know, when you see somebody being converted, when you see nations turning to Christ, these are amongst his marvellous works, and we should give thanks to God for them and speak of them. And that leads us then, doesn't it, to his salvation. Preeminently, perhaps, amongst his marvellous works is his salvation. That he has sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into this world to save us. And we're to sing of this then. And we do, don't we? Our hymns, our songs so often focus, rightly so, on salvation. On the fact that we're sinners and we don't deserve God's love, but he has loved us. Christ has died for us. I'm sure no meeting of Netley Christian Fellowship happens without at least one song expressly focusing on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking of his cross and his blood shed for us, his death on our behalf. And that's right, that's as it should be. And I think it's probably true to say no sermon should be preached without some mention of that at least. And often it should be much more than a mention. It should be very central to what's being preached. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. It's the central thing, isn't it? It's the central occasion, event in world history. It's the event on which everything else really hangs. And we're to tell of this then. He says, from day to day, in verse 2. We're to speak of his salvation and of his resurrection and of his sending of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father and is waiting until his enemies are put under his feet and he will return again in glory to judge the world, as the end of the psalm reminds us. These are the things we should sing about. If you're responsible ever for choosing songs, bear these things in mind. These are the things we need to be singing about together. If you preach, if you give a message in any context, a Christian message, these are the things to speak about. if you have the opportunity in conversation to talk to others about your faith, these are the things to focus on. God's wonderful works, and particularly his salvation through Jesus Christ. So we're saying in this first half of the psalm that we're encouraged to sing and to praise God and to speak of Christ's wonderful works, but also his worth in verses 4-6. Not just what he has done, if you like, but who he is, what sort of a person he is. And for verses 4-6 emphasize his greatness, his glory. Great is the Lord, verse 4, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, these verses are very important, I think, for us as we think about other religions. We live in a nation now where there are other religions all over the place, aren't there? We see them. Their buildings and practices, and we read about them, and we meet people who belong to them at work and so on. It's all very evident, it's all very close at hand. And how are we to think then of these other religions? The government wants us to think of all religions as equal. All that matters is that we have faith. We all have faith, and isn't that good and wonderful? Well, that's not quite how the Bible sees it, is it? That's true that we should be respectful of others, whatever their religion. We're not to denigrate them. We're not to be rude to them about their religion. The Bible never encourages that. But we are to be very, very clear that the God of the Bible is the only true God. And that ultimately, and we want to be careful how we say this, but ultimately all the gods of all other religions are really no gods at all. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it? Great is the Lord. And the Lord there, you see, is in capital letters in your Bibles. It's speaking of Jehovah, identified in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 5, all the gods of the peoples, the nations, are worthless idols. The Lord made the heavens. So the God we seek to serve, the God in whom we trust, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true God, and he is the one true God for all the world. And the vision of this psalm, the vision of the scriptures, which will come to pass, because it's God's will, is that all nations, ultimately all peoples, will worship him, not every individual, but throughout the world. There will be those, I believe many, who will worship and honour the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to think, you see, that certain parts of the world are forever Muslim or Buddhist or whatever it might be. We're not to think that they are somehow kind of culturally determined and necessarily going to be belonging to that religion forever. No, that's not the way it works. It's the way society would encourage us to think, but it's not the way the Bible sees things. Bible looks at those parts of the world and says, well, all peoples will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be those in every part of the world who praise and honour Christ. We're to tell of his salvation, we're to declare his glory among the nations. So we should never be embarrassed about missionaries going to any part of the world. We should never be concerned that we're doing the wrong thing by supporting mission in any part of the world. No, we should support it and pray for people who preach the gospel in every nation under heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God, the true God, the God who made the heavens, the God of the whole earth. And he is the one that all peoples throughout the world should worship. So this first half of the psalm is telling us that we are to sing of the glory of Christ. We are to speak of the works and the worth of Jesus Christ. And to do so with joy is to fill our hearts. And we do it when we gather together in this way. And we do it when we have the opportunity to speak to others during the week in whatever way we're able to do. But let's seek to to do this, to set our hearts to do this. When you gather together week by week on the Lord's Day in this way, particularly, come ready, come prepared. Come with your hearts prepared to praise Jesus Christ in song. And as he is preached, to rejoice in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed among you. And then the second half of this psalm, verses 7 to 13. We see here, it's similar, but I think there's a slightly different note here. We see that we are to worship Christ in his holiness and in his coming judgment. We're to worship Christ in his holiness and in his coming judgment. So as I say, there's a slightly different note here. The first half of the psalm is more exuberant, really. Singing, praising, declaring his glory, great is the Lord. Second half is a bit more to do, I think, with our humble submission to Christ. Notice the words that he uses. Talks of worship in verse 9. Worship the Lord. Speaks of coming to him with an offering in verse 8. It talks of trembling before him in the second half of verse 9. It says that we are to ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name in verses 7 and 8. That just means, ascribe just means to give him the glory that is due to him, to recognize that he is worthy of this glory and honor that we seek to give him, to hold him in esteem. Speaks of his holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. What does that mean? Well, God's holiness emphasizes above all that he is different from us, that he is God and we are not. That's what holiness speaks of. We are creatures. He is the creator. He is infinite, has no limit. We are limited. We're, you know, I'm 5'10". I weigh a certain amount. I'm here and I'm not in London or Glasgow or South Korea. God is not subject to any of those limitations. You can't weigh God. You can't measure him because he's infinite. He is certainly here, but he is also in London and in South Korea and everywhere else in the universe. And it's not just that, you know, part of him is here and another part is in London and another part in South Korea. No, all of God is here. And all of God is in London and all of God is in every other part of this world and every other part of this universe. God is beyond our comprehension. You know, I know some things and you know other things and we know some of the same things. And some of the things that you know, I think I know, but I've got wrong. And vice versa. But God knows everything. Absolutely everything. He knows everything about this entire universe. Everything. What it's made of, how it works. He knows all about this world. He knows all about our history. He knows all the details of your lives. From the moment you were conceived until now. And he knows what's going to happen to you. Every moment of the day until you die. He knows everything. God knows what would have happened had things turned out differently. That slightly blows your mind, doesn't it? You know, there's an incident in the Old Testament where David says to the Lord, he's in a city, David's in a town, and Saul is after him to get him, to kill him. And David's worried that if he stays in this town, he might be trapped by Saul, and Saul will capture him. So he prays and he asks the Lord, he says, Lord, if I stay in this town, will the people of this town hand me over to Saul when Saul gets here? And the Lord says, yes, they will. So David leaves. He leaves the town straight away and he escapes from Saul's hands. So you see the point? That never happened. He didn't stay in the town and the people didn't hand him over, therefore, to Saul because he wasn't there to be handed over. But God knows what would have happened had he stayed. God's knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is always very, very limited. It's finite. God is completely different from us, you see. It's not just that we can't know everything. Can we really understand how it is that God can know everything? It's just beyond us. It's just outside our capacity to comprehend. He is holy. And he is above all, in his holiness, righteous, perfect, sinless. He's different from us. He's all powerful. He's separate from us. He's not to be trifled with, therefore. We're to fear him. We're to tremble before him, he says in the second half of verse 9. And that's not talking there about us as sinners, that we tremble before his judgment. I don't think that's the idea here. The idea is simply that we are creatures, we are mortals, we are limited, and we're coming face to face with the infinite God. Of course we tremble. Of course we tremble. It should be an element of that when we gather together on the Lord's Day. We've seen that we come together and we rejoice, and that's right, and we glory in our Saviour, in Christ. But also, there should be this element of being conscious that we're coming to the infinite God. We're coming to one who is infinitely greater than us, the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything, the one before whom we should, as it were, fall on our faces and worship him. There's no place really for a kind of unthinking casualness when we gather together. We certainly don't want to become somber and unduly lugubrious, sad, you know, putting on a sad face and so on when we gather together. No, we've seen we're to come together with joy. And that's emphasized again at the end of the psalm. Joy is to mark us as we gather together. But it's a trembling joy. It's a holy joy. It's a joy that recognizes that we're coming, yes, to our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father. He is our Father who is God. And so we are to worship him. I think that's the root of the difference, if you like. It's not a contradiction, but the difference between the emphasis of the first half and the second half of the psalm. There's the exuberant joy, and there's also this reverent worship of God that is to mark our coming together. And we're to worship him then in his holiness and also in his coming judgment, I've said. And we see that in verses 10 to 13. Mentioned already this evening that it sometimes doesn't look as if the Lord reigns. Things happen to us, things happen to other people, people we love, and they suffer, and we wonder where God is. And yet we need to be assured, don't we? Reassured, comforted, that the Lord does reign. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I've never been in a war situation, but imagine if you're caught up in a war, you wonder where God is. Everything seems upside down, chaotic, absolutely chaotic, I'm sure. And yet we can say to ourselves, even in that situation, a Christian soldier can say to him or herself, in the midst of war, in the midst of fighting, the Lord reigns. Doctors caught up in the midst of some epidemic somewhere in the world can say, nevertheless, amongst all the chaos and the hustle and bustle, the Lord reigns. When your life seems to be turned upside down by some catastrophic event, you can still say, the Lord reigns. In the midst of a day, perhaps, that's unusually busy or fraught or frantic, and where things have just not gone the way you hoped and thought they would, you can say, the Lord reigns. And you see what he says in the rest of verse 10. It's very comforting. The world is established. It shall never be moved. He's not talking there about physically the world's moving. He's not talking about that. He's saying, look, things are not actually chaotic. They may seem that way to us, but they're not out of control, not at all. No, the Lord reigns. Even when we can't understand what's going on, we can't discern the pattern, we can't see God's hand in it, perhaps. We walk by faith, don't we? And we have to remind ourselves, no, well, it seems chaotic at the moment, but the Lord reigns. The world is established. It's not out of control. It's not chaotic. It's not, God has not lost his control. And he says at the end of verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. That means just fairly, with justice. His judgment will be with justice. And so verses 11 and 12, the creation rejoices at this. Amazing verses, aren't they, those verses? He pictures the heavens and the earth and everything in it rejoicing. The seas, there's the sea out there. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. The fields up the road, let the field exult. That means rejoice greatly. And everything in it, the trees of the forest, sing for joy. Well, despite what Tolkien says, the trees don't actually sing, do they? What's he saying here? He's using picture language, but he's conveying real truth, isn't he, through his picture language. He's saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the creation is, as it were, waiting and groaning and looking forward to and anticipating with great joy the coming of the king. Creation, as it were, knows that its king is coming, and we as the Lord's people are to have this same attitude. We too are to anticipate, rejoice, exult, glory in the fact that our God is coming. He's coming back. Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming again, not in poverty, not in humility, in the humble circumstances in which he lived, not in suffering. He's coming back in glory with all his angels. It's not something the world would ever believe without, except by the grace of God. But we're called to believe this, aren't we? To look to this. The New Testament is full of this. If you read Paul's letters, every page he's saying to us, look forward, look, remember, Jesus is coming again. That's your great hope. Fix your eyes on that. And when our world seems to fall apart, when everything seems to be chaotic and everything seems to go wrong, that's when we have to remember this as well. The Lord, yes, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns now, even in the midst of our chaos. And he is returning. He is returning to put everything right. That's what the end of the psalm means. He will judge the world in righteousness. He's not some greedy, corrupt tyrant who doesn't care about right and wrong and just cares about power and wealth. No, he's a God of justice, a God of righteousness. He is the one who has determined what is right and wrong. It's because he is God that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And he is coming to right every wrong and to punish every sin. That's why we need to be right with him now, because we're sinners. And so we need to be right with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, that we may know his righteousness and the forgiveness of our sins now, before the final judgment. It's a wonderful comment on this, on Jesus' coming again, at the end of Peter's second letter. Peter says about this, the day of the Lord, speaking of this last day, the coming of Jesus, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or burned. And then he says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for God to set up a new society, if you like, a new world. Not going to be floating on clouds, are we, like ghosts in sheets? That's not the vision that the scriptures hold out for us, thankfully. No, it holds out for us a vision of a new heaven and a new earth on which God's people will live forever in their resurrection bodies. It will be a material and a spiritual world. And it'll be a world, says Peter, that is the home of righteousness, where righteousness dwells, where people don't deceive one another. Don't you get fed up with people deceiving all the time? And we find we do it ourselves, and aren't you sick of it? Tricks and cunning and deceit and malice, people hating each other, people falling out over ridiculous things, people quarrelling and harming each other, and divorce and war and all these other things. Aren't you sick of it? Don't you long for a world where these things do not exist, where a world that is governed fairly, where there is justice and truth and love and care for one another? And those are the things which characterize the world. They're not just things that we aspire for or hope for. They're actually the things which govern our society. Don't you long for that? Well, that's what this psalm tells us. Christ is returning to establish. That's what we have to look forward to. That's our hope. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in this world that Christ will establish at his return. And so we give thanks to him, don't we? Don't we give thanks to Christ? Don't we love him and long for his return? And don't we, in the meantime, praise him and sing his glory and speak of him, of his work, and of his worth? And don't we worship him humbly, trembling before him, but trembling in love for our Heavenly Father, for our Saviour, as we wait for his return in this dark world, which is full of suffering and full of trouble? These are the truths. It's not fantasy, is it, that we're looking at here? This is truth. This is God's truth. It's God's word. It's utterly trustworthy. These are the things that we hold to and that we celebrate together.